In most respects, I'm kind of a Puritan. I love Puritan theology. I love their intellectual rigor, their stance on sanctification and issues like that. But there's one way I differ from the Puritans. Most of them hated Christmas. They saw it as a sort of Romish remnant. I just don't see it that way. And so, I love Christmas. If some of you are offended by Christmas trees, I'm sorry. What can I say? I was thinking this week about an incident that happened about 5 years ago when Darlene and I went shopping, I think, with all of our grandkids, the whole tribe, and the two eldest were Ray and Penny, and I overheard them talking about heaven. And Penny said, the best thing about heaven, you don't have to sleep, you don't have to go to bed even. You can stay up all the time. Ray said, Ray, who's a little more spiritually mature than that, said, I want to go to heaven because I can finally see what God looks like. And I thought, that's pretty profound. And I've spoken here before on the glory of Christ and the idea that whether you consciously think of this or not, your deepest need and your greatest desire as a believer is to see the glory of God, to behold God and know what he looks like. That's what I look for in heaven, and also to be rejoined with our loved ones. I wanted to mention Darlene's mom, Doris. Many of you know her. She's in hospice care, and the nurse called us on Friday and said she might not survive this weekend. And she's in bed and probably will never get out. She's ready to go to heaven, so we rejoice in that. But thanks. I know many of you have been asking about her, and we appreciate your prayers. And so it's a bittersweet Christmas for us, but we are thinking about, seeing the glory of God, seeing God's face, and with a loved one about to enter into that, it just makes it all the more appealing. But Christmas is actually about seeing God for who he is. Only it's the other way around. Instead of us going to heaven to see the face of God, God sent his son to show us who he really is and what he's really like. And I want to look at a text that deals with that. 1 John chapter 4, verses 9 and 10. I actually preached on this text on the day before Christmas in 2006. Some of you were here. That was like 13 years ago. And you might remember it. And I want to revisit it with you this morning. This is not one of the standard Christmas texts. It's not about the birth of Christ or any of that. This is maybe not even a text that you would normally think of linking in connection with Christmas. But I think maybe better than any other short passage of Scripture, this is a passage that distills the real meaning of Christmas. This is also one of the best summaries of the gospel that you will ever hear. 1 John chapter 4, verses 9 and 10. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Those two verses are a perfect pair. Both of the verses say basically the same thing, but in different words, with different emphases. Both of them speak of God's love, and both of them say that God demonstrated his love by sending his Son into the world for us. Two verses that are also an echo of perhaps the most familiar text in all of Scripture, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he sent his only Son, that whoever believes in him would not perish but have eternal life. Our text in 1 John 4 explains that maybe in a little more depth, a little better. But again and again in Scripture, we see that God's love is what is most graphically demonstrated in the sending of his Son on behalf of whoever would believe. And this is a common theme, especially in the writings of the Apostle John. You know that John, we've done character studies on him, and I know you're familiar with John as a person, the Apostle John. He was deeply moved and profoundly affected by the love of God for him in particular. You remember that throughout his gospel, his long written account of the life and ministry of Christ, he never once refers to himself by name. He never writes in the first person. But when he wants to speak about himself, he calls himself the disciple whom Jesus loved. That's how he refers to himself. You'll find that expression in John 13:23, John 19:26, John 20:2, John 21:7, and also John 21:20, several times, repeatedly. And John himself is frequently referred to by Bible teachers and commentators as the apostle of love because he had so much to say about the love of God and the ramifications of God's love. This was a central theme in all of his epistles and his gospel account, and the very pinnacle of John's treatment of the love of God comes in the final phrase of the verse just before our text, 1 John 4:8. This, I think, is John's most memorable and most profound statement about the love of God, and especially the final three words of this verse. Verse 8, it says, anyone who does not love does not know God because God is love. God is love. That is one of the most significant and meaningful statements in all of Scripture. And it means that when you boil down all of the truth about the attributes of God to the very essence, nothing is more godly, nothing is more godlike, nothing is more perfectly holy, nothing is more reflective of the character and the nature of God than love. And in fact, love is so much a part of the character of God, so much at the heart of who he is, that it's neither hyperbole nor understatement to say God is love. And that elevates love to the highest of all virtues. Love is the one virtue that sort of gathers up and includes all of the other virtues. You can see that clearly. I think we've talked about this before when we studied the fruit of the Holy Spirit in Galatians 5. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. And if you break down that list and analyze all of the virtues that he lists after love, he heads the list with the word love, break it down, you'll see that all of them are expressions of love. Because Paul gives a similar discourse on the attributes of love in 1 Corinthians 13, and he's trying to show how deep and how rich is the quality of authentic love. It's a familiar passage, but it's worth a quick review. Listen to it. 1 Corinthians 13. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. That's Paul's description of love. And what he's saying is that love incorporates and includes long-suffering, kindness, generosity, modesty, humility, courtesy, selflessness, goodness, purity, and a passion for the truth, patience, faith, hope, and endurance. All of those things are derivative virtues that are really subsumed and included in genuine love. This is how love expresses itself in all the other virtues. And that's why Romans 13:10 says, love is the fulfilling of the law. If you truly love, all the other virtues come out of that, because love is the fulfilling of the law. And Colossians 3:14 says, love binds everything together in perfect harmony. So that no virtue is more sweeping or more comprehensive than love. Every other virtue, every other fruit of the Spirit, every positive moral value in the universe is included in and is a subset of the principle of love. And on top of that, if you listen to both Paul and John, they're both saying that love is uniquely eternal. Not every virtue is eternal, you know. Hope and faith are uniquely earthly and temporal virtues. Because when we see Christ face to face, our faith and our hope will be realized. According to Hebrews 11:1, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. So we won't have any need for faith in that sense in heaven because we're going to see face to face. And hope will also be unnecessary because according to Romans 8:24, hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? So faith and hope are not eternal virtues in the same way love is, but love is eternal. We will love God and we will love one another perfectly and without any impediment for all of eternity. And that's why in 1 Corinthians 13:13, Paul writes, now, faith, hope, and love abide, these three, but the greatest of these is love, because it's the one that abides forever. And love is also the greatest because God is love. You couldn't say that about faith or hope. But love is such a superior virtue that it embraces and encompasses all the other essential virtues. And that's why Scripture tells us in 1 John 4, verse 8, and also if you look down in verse 16, it says it again, God is love. Now understand what this is saying. God is love. It doesn't mean merely that God is loving and benevolent all the time. It includes the truth that he is benevolent. But what the Apostle John is saying is that love itself is the very essence of whom God is. God himself is the source and the fountain of all genuine love. So that love originates with him and flows from him, so that the only way to really know authentic love is to know God. And by the same token, verse 8, anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. Now, obviously, there are a lot of utterly wrong notions about how to interpret this and what it means. Our generation, maybe more than any other previous generation, has corrupted the definition of love. And we've twisted it so completely out of shape that what the Bible means when it says God is love isn't clear to the average person today. Most of what goes by the name of love today is actually an evil counterfeit. And it's my generation's fault. It was the sexual revolution of the 1960s that managed to sell to society the notion that the principle of love encompasses and incorporates every kind of illicit lust as well. Love has, in essence, in the mind of our culture, love has been replaced by lasciviousness, by a sinful tolerance of almost everything that is immoral and unholy. And that broad-minded sort of anything-goes mentality, that's what most people think of when you talk about love today. Just a broad sort of tolerance, a refusal to ever tell anyone else that they have a wrong view about anything. And our culture has therefore embraced homosexuality, fornication, marital infidelity, abortion, every other kind of evil passion, all in the name of love. And if you dare to suggest that those things are not authentic love, or more accurately, that those things are lewd and immoral, you will be branded as unloving and intolerant. And so society has actually turned the idea of love on its head and replaced the genuine virtue the Bible calls love with a counterfeit love that really is nothing but promiscuity. It's sad. I was asked about, 15 years ago to do a seminar on postmodernism at the Shepherd's Conference. And one of the points I made is that postmodernism has redefined love as a benign tolerance of every opinion and every point of view. So like I said, you'd never tell anybody that their thinking is wrong on anything. Postmodernists will tolerate really everything but intolerance, and they call that sort of broad anything-goes attitude love. That's how they think of love. And any decent parent knows better than that, right? It is not loving to give permission for anything and everything. You can't do that even as a practical thing in the world. So when you tell the average person in this postmodern society that God is love, A lot of people imagine that what you're saying is God is completely passive. He's tolerant. He's always benign, totally benign, and accepting of all of these various perversions that go by the name of love today. So they imagine God as a friendly, placid, never angry deity who smiles on their sin, and he's ultimately willing to just overlook it all in the name of a tolerant, lenient, broad-minded notion of love. And they think, you know, okay, everybody's going to be all right in the end. No one's going to face any kind of stern judgment or strict justice, because that's what they mean when they say God is love. That is the prevailing postmodern concept of God, and it is a vast and monumental change from the way our own great-grandparents thought about God. When they thought of God, most of them thought of him as someone to be feared. He's the judge of all the universe. He's the one to whom vengeance ultimately belongs. He's not a God who winks at sin or overlooks immorality. But in the words of Hebrews 2, verse 2, every transgression and disobedience receives a just retribution. In Exodus 23, 7, God speaks and he says, I will not acquit the wicked. And so God's love doesn't mean, can't mean, that he is tolerant of sin or passive towards the punishment of sin. That's why Psalm 111, verse 10 says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. 100 years ago, that was universally understood by Christians. And in fact, some of the preaching in the mid-19th century seems to have been maybe too heavily weighted in its emphasis on the severity of God's judgment. That's an important theme, but it isn't the only theme preachers should ever preach about. And it's not the message of the gospel, that Christ came in the world to save men, to save sinners, not to destroy men's lives, but to save them. And so, like I said, I think there was a time when maybe preaching was too heavily weighted towards divine judgment. I remember reading in the biography of D.L. Moody several years ago. I was a new Christian, and I read this biography that was fascinating about Moody. In 1868, Moody was ministering in Chicago, where he had founded a Sunday school that ultimately grew into what today is Moody Church. And Moody had not yet gained international fame as an evangelist. He had made one trip to England, not primarily to preach, but because he wanted to visit churches and listen to British preachers. And somewhere along the way, he met a young man named Harry Morehouse. Harry Morehouse was a short, sort of baby-faced man, not far out of his teens. And he was a converted pickpocket, who Moody thought was completely unimpressive, but he testified that the Lord had saved him from a life of crime, and he offered to come to Chicago and preach for Moody. And Moody more or less blew him off, which is what I would have done too, so I don't fault Moody for that. But shortly after he got back to Chicago, Moody got a telegram from Morehouse saying he was in New York and he was on his way to Chicago. Did he want him to preach? And so Moody replied with a note that just said, if you come west, call on me. That's all he said, call on me. And he later said he thought that's probably the last he'll hear from this guy. But Morehouse showed up in Chicago just when Moody was leaving town for a week. And so Moody told his deacons, let this guy speak at a midweek prayer meeting, thinking least thing he could do. And when he returned, Moody found the church holding meetings every night with Morehouse preaching. And Mrs. Moody told her husband, he preaches a little different from you. He preaches that God loves sinners. And Moody's reply to his wife, I think, reflects what many Christians of that era thought. He told his wife, if he says God loves sinners, he's wrong. But he went and listened to Morehouse's preaching, and he came away convinced that this converted pickpocket was correct about the love of God. And for an entire week, Morehouse began every message at John 3:16, and then he would trace the theme of God's love from Genesis to Revelation. He had basically one sermon and a different version of it every night. And Moody said he saw clearly for the first time how prominently the theme of God's love is featured in Scripture, even in the Old Testament. This was a major turning point in Moody's ministry, and as he began to preach about the love of God and focus more on the gospel, God used Moody to reach two continents for Christ. Our generation, I think, has gone to the opposite extreme. The typical person today just doesn't really have any concept of divine justice. People just simply assume God loves sinners. That's a statement that wouldn't shock anyone today, because people presume on the mercy of God. Our generation is totally imbalanced in the opposite direction. The pendulum has swung all the way over. People today have no real appreciation for the love of God, because they never hear anything about God's wrath against sin or his absolute unbending righteousness as the judge of all the universe. You know, when I was, I think, 15 years old in 10th grade, one of our assignments in my English literature class, this is a secular school, this is high school in Tulsa, they assigned us to read Jonathan Edwards' famous sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. And we were supposed to write an evaluation of that sermon. Edwards, you know, starts with Deuteronomy 32, verses 35 and 36, where you have God himself speaking, and the Lord says, to me belongeth vengeance and recompense. Their foot shall slide in due time, for the day of their calamity is at hand, and the things that shall come upon them make haste, for the Lord shall judge his people. It's not exactly an upbeat text, and Edwards paints some really vivid word pictures about how little there is that separates each one of us from the threat of eternal calamity. And he says it would be perfectly just for God at any moment to end our lives and bring us before the throne of judgment in an instant. And he pictures the sinner like a spider hanging by a thread over the gaping jaw of hell and the eternal abyss of fire. And he says that God has the right and the power to cut that thread at any time and judge any one of us. And he points out that it's only God's extreme mercy that has permitted us to live as long as we have. It's a scary sermon to read, frankly, and especially if you understand that everything Edwards says there is perfectly true and completely biblical. But I came from a church background that was totally liberal, and all we ever heard in the church I grew up in was about how tolerant and benign God is. And so when I first read Edwards' sermon as a 15-year-old, it struck me as absurd that anyone would ever think of God as a stern judge. And so I wrote that idea off as an antiquated idea from a primitive age. And my best friend in those days was from a Pentecostal background. In fact, his father was a full-time evangelist and faith healer. So my friend wasn't really any more doctrinally sound than I was, but I was always interested in his opinion, and because his religious beliefs were usually so extremely different from anything my church taught. And I remember I asked him what he thought of Edwards' sermon, and he was absolutely outraged that anyone would ever portray God as angry or vengeful against sin. He had no concept whatsoever of divine judgment or the wrath of God, and he quoted chapter 4, verse 8 to me. God is love, he told me, as if he believed that means God will never be angry about anything. And of course, that's what I believed too, and at the time, and that is the prevailing notion about God today. It's one of the key things the Lord corrected in my thinking when I was finally saved. The idea that God is never angry about anything, never vengeful, he just automatically forgives everything. That's a lie. God's love does not nullify his wrath against sin. God's compassion for sinners doesn't change the wages of sin. If God were to overlook evil or let sin go unpunished, he would compromise his own righteousness. That would be unjust. And therefore, God's perfect righteousness demands that every sin be punished in full. In other words, God's love doesn't mean that he is indifferent towards sin. God's love is not a passive disregard of the evil in this world. That would be apathy, not love. But God's love is active and dynamic and proactive. He takes the initiative by dealing with sin himself, and he shows his mercy not by overlooking or ignoring our transgressions, but by redeeming us at great cost to himself from the destructive power and the hopeless bondage of sin, and also by paying the price of our sin in himself. And that's the point of our text. Immediately after saying God is love, the Apostle John makes the twin statements that we have in our text, showing how God's love is manifest. The love of God is manifest not in passive indifference, but rather, verse 9, in this the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. And then verse 10 restates that idea and explains how it is that Christ made it possible for us to live in him. Verse 10, in this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. So let's break this text down and talk about it. There is a progression in the thoughts, even though it sounds like verse 9 and verse 10 are kind of repetitive. There is a progression here, and I see four distinct points in the flow of thought in these two verses, and I want you to be ready to take these down as I give them to you. So if you're a note taker especially, be ready. Here are four ways God demonstrated his love for us. Number one, he sent his own Son. Verse 9. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world. Now, we'll stop there. You want to see how God manifested his love? Here it is. He sent his only Son into the world. Or, I'm reading the ESV, as the New American Standard Bible has it, he sent his only begotten Son into the world. That is a literal rendering of the Greek. He sent his only begotten Son into the world. John uses the Greek word monogenes. We talked about this, I think, less than a month ago. It means both only begotten, or it could be translated as one of a kind. Monogenes. And there's a world of important theology in that statement. God sent his only begotten into the world. It underscores the fact, first of all, that Christ existed before his incarnation. You and I were born into this world. We didn't exist before we were conceived in the union of our parents. We had a beginning. Christ didn't. He was sent into this world. And here the Apostle John is simply echoing what he said at the very beginning of his gospel, the Gospel of John, that Christ is eternally pre-existent. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. That's the first opening sentence of the Gospel of John. And then down a little bit, a few verses into it, it says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we've seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. And again, he uses that word monogenes, the only Son from the Father. So this is a clear affirmation of the deity of Christ. The fact that he existed in the beginning means he could not be a created being. Arius, you know, the ancient heretic who denied the deity of Christ, insisted that there was a time when Christ did not exist. He even wrote a little song to that effect. And the Apostle John here says the opposite, that he was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made, which clearly means he himself could not be a created being. Now notice, both John 1:14 and our text, 1 John 4, use that word monogenes. John refers to Jesus Christ as the only begotten from the Father. Again, the word monogenes, it can be translated either only begotten or one of a kind. You'll find it translated just only in the ESV and only begotten in the New American Standard Bible. And the word actually carries both meanings. Neither of those is wrong. I like only begotten because it forces us to raise the question, what does this mean? It's an important term because it explains the eternal relationship between the first and second persons of the Trinity. The Greek term monogenēs was a familiar word in the first century, and it's actually used several times in the New Testament, and it always refers to an only child. I mentioned this last month, I think, when we talked about this. For example, Luke 7, where Jesus raises a widow's son from the dead in the village of Nain. Luke 7:12 says, as he drew near to the gate of the town, behold, a man who had died was being carried out. He was the only son, monogenēs, of his mother, and she was a widow. So this was her first and last born. He's the only son who could have carried his father's line, and the father was dead already because she's a widow. So he's the only one who could carry that genetic line to future generations. So this was a heavy loss for her, and Jesus raised him from the dead. And then one chapter later, Luke 8, Jesus encounters Jairus, a ruler of the synagogue, whose daughter is dying, and verses 41 and 42 say, falling at Jesus' feet, he implored him to come to his house, for he had an only daughter. And there again, it's monogenēs. She was about 12 years of age and she was dying. So she was his only child, his only begotten, monogenēs. And Jesus healed her. And then one chapter later than that, Luke 9, Luke uses the expression again, verse 38. Behold, a man from the crowd cried out, teacher, I beg you to look at my son, for he is my only child, monogenēs, my only begotten. So that's the sense of this word. It refers to an only child. Someone who has brothers and sisters wouldn't be referred to as monogenēs. And the only exception in the New Testament is Isaac, who had a illegitimate half-brother in Esau. But Hebrews 11:17 refers to Isaac as the only begotten son of Abraham, because in the strict legal sense, he was an only child. He was the only legitimate child of Abraham and his true wife. So when Scripture repeatedly uses this word to refer to Jesus as the monogenēs of God, it's identifying him as someone who has a unique role and a singular relationship with the Father. Because you might otherwise ask, how can this be? After all, every true believer is a child of God and a member of his family. John chapter 1, verse 12, just two verses before John first uses this expression monogenēs to refer to Christ. He says this, to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave them the right to become children of God. So every believer is a child of God. And yet, and John wants to stress this, is why he uses this term, in the eternal sense, going back to eternity past, Christ is the only begotten son of his father. You and I, we are adopted children. Christ's relationship to the father is eternal and unique. And that's what defines the inter-Trinitarian relationship between Christ and God the Father. Theologians say he is eternally begotten of the Father. And I don't know how to explain that. In fact, nobody does. But it's the sort of language Scripture uses to describe the relationship between Father and Son. Let me show you what I mean. The classic Old Testament passage that speaks of the Father begetting the Son is Psalm 2, verse 7. And this is God the Son speaking prophetically in the Psalm. And he says, I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my Son. Today I have begotten you. And the writer of Hebrews then quotes that verse in Hebrews 1. To show that Christ the Son is infinitely superior to the angels. Hebrews 1 verse 5. For to which of the angels did God ever say, you are my son, today I've begotten you? Or again, quoting now from 2 Samuel 7:14, I will be to him a father and he shall be to me a son. In other words, what the writer of Hebrews is arguing is that Christ's position as the only begotten son of God makes him something more than an angel, a created being. This is something that pertains to his deity. The very next verse, Hebrews 2 verse 6 says, and again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all God's angels worship him. So he's not an angel. He's actually worshiped as God by the angels. And the expression only begotten son is therefore the Apostle John's way of signifying and affirming that Christ is eternally God. Now, this is important. So, when was Christ begotten by the Father? This day I have begotten thee, the psalm says. Did this happen when his humanity was conceived in the womb of Mary? No. Because remember from Luke 1:35, Christ was conceived in Mary through the agency of the Holy Spirit, not the Father. His conception as a human being is never, ever spoken of in terms of the Father begetting him or conceiving him. And I believe that if you put all of these references together, Scripture is teaching that Christ's begetting by the Father took place not in time, but in eternity past. It's not an event. It's a description of their eternal relationship. And even though it says today, Psalm 2:7, quoting the Father speaking to the Son, today I have begotten you. But if you try to interpret that expression today as any point in time, you're going to run into doctrinal difficulties. Because notice, Psalm 2 verse 7 connects today with the decree of God, which takes place in eternity, not at a point in time. So I'm convinced that's the true meaning of the expression today. It's not about an actual day in time. It's a reference to eternity past before time was. Now, that's review of things we talked about maybe 4 or 5 weeks ago. But one thing is certain. This expression, the only begotten Son of God, describes Christ's relationship with his Father. This is not about his origin, because he didn't have a beginning. He existed eternally. And theologians have devised this technical name for this. They say that he was eternally begotten by the Father. The technical term is, if you want to do it as a noun, eternal generation, which, don't ask me to explain it. Scripture doesn't attempt to explain it. It sounds like an oxymoron, a rhetorical expression that employs like contradictory terms, because the idea of begetting or generation usually has to do with the origin of something. But that which is eternal, by definition, has no point of origin. And so I'm convinced that the Scripture is speaking of something here that covers all eternity, not time. And it's therefore not speaking of the origin of Christ or his beginnings, but this is about his eternal relationship with the Father, his absolute equality with God the Father. And let me show you something else. Not to belabor this, but one more thing. I've said this expression, only begotten Son, explains the relationship between the persons of the Trinity. The Holy Spirit is never said to be begotten by the Father. Never. He couldn't be begotten because Christ is the only begotten. And instead, in John 15:26, Jesus says the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father. And he uses a word that evokes the idea of breathing, as if the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father like his very breath. So Christ is eternally begotten by the Father. The Holy Spirit eternally proceeds from the Father. What's the difference? I don't know of a single theologian who can explain that, but throughout the long history of the church, the best theologians have recognized there is a difference. And it's a difference that defines and distinguishes the relationships between the persons of the Trinity. You can't be a sound Trinitarian and ignore these ideas. The key to understanding it is to see that the kind of relationship this establishes is a father-son relationship. In other words, it's the closest of relationships, marked by the most personal and intimate kind of familial love. Now, I heard someone recently say, So the idea of God as Father and Son is a metaphor that uses the human relationship of Father and Son to explain God. And my answer is, no, it's the other way around. The human relationship between Father and Son is an illustration of the eternal relationship Christ has with his Father. And his love for his only begotten Son supersedes his love for any creature. It must. And yet, this is what makes this verse so profound. Because of the depth of God's love for his creatures, he sent his only begotten Son into a sinful world to redeem mere creatures who have no intrinsic merit of their own. He sent his Son in whom the fullness of deity dwells. And that brings us to my point two. If you're taking these down, I hope you are. The first proof of God's love is that he sent his own son. Second, he sent his own son for our sake. Look at the end of verse 9. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only son into the world so that we might live through him. See, we deserve death and damnation. That's one of the truths that come from the reality that God is angry against sin every day. We deserve the wages of sin. And yet, God's sending his son into this sinful world was with the express purpose of giving us life instead of death. Now, I've already said that God's love doesn't automatically nullify or eliminate his wrath against sin. And I'm going to show you in a moment why that's still true. But there's a sense in which God's love is a greater force than his wrath. It's more definitional of who he is. Let me explain what I mean. God's love includes an element of mercy that Scripture portrays as inexhaustible. At least 50 times in the Old Testament, we are told that his mercy endures forever. In some translations, it's his steadfast love endures forever. There's a true sense in which God's mercy runs deeper and is more powerful than even his wrath. Or perhaps a better way to say it is that God's love flows freely from his heart in a way that his wrath does not. Ezekiel 18:32, he says, "I have no pleasure in the death of anyone," declares the Lord God. Ezekiel 33:11, "As I live," declares the Lord God, "I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live." Lamentations 3, verses 32 and 33 says, "Though he cause grief, he will have compassion according to the abundance of his steadfast love, for he does not willingly afflict or grieve the children of men." And the Hebrew expression of that passage literally means that affliction doesn't come from the heart of God in the same way love does. Isaiah 27, verse 4, this is God speaking, and he says, "Fury is not in me." I love that text. Because by contrast, love flows freely from the very heart of God, and it's eternal. According to Psalm 103, verse 8, and at least 7 other verses in the Old Testament, God is gracious and slow to anger and abounding in mercy. And that's the character of God. 1 Timothy 2:4 says, "He desires all people to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth." Does it surprise you to hear a Calvinist say that? Notice the context of 1 Timothy 2. Chapter begins with Paul saying, "I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of a God our Savior, who desires," and the Greek word there is thalo, meaning who prefers, he is disposed to, he would be pleased to have all people be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. Now, but notice from verses 1 and 2, the expression "all men" in this context refers to men from every class and every station in life, all without distinction, including kings and people who are in authority. And he wrote this when Nero was on the throne. We're to pray for people like that, to intercede for them, to make supplication to God on behalf of them, because this is good and acceptable, he says. It's God's character to prefer that they would be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth rather than that they would continue in rebellion against him and incur his judgment. Because think about it, if God preferred otherwise in the absolute sense, if he took delight in the destruction of his own creatures, he wouldn't be the God of mercy who's revealed in Scripture. And therefore, Scripture says, he shows love in the form of kindness and common grace to all, including his enemies, which is precisely why Jesus commands us to love our enemies, Matthew 5:45, so that you may be sons of your Father who's in heaven. In other words, be just like your Father, for he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and he sends rain on the just and on the unjust. And yet, I say again, as great and as far-reaching as God's love is, it does not nullify or eliminate his wrath against sin. More on that in a moment. And first, back to our text. And remember, God's love was manifest by sending His Son into the world so that we might live. That was the aim and the goal, so that we might live. Christ Himself said in John 3:17, God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through Him. And also John 12:47, I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. And Luke 9:56, the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. He says it over and over. He came on a mission of mercy, not judgment. He'll come back for the mission of judgment. But when He came the first time, it was a mission of mercy rather than judgment. So if you're taking these down, God sent His own Son. He sent His own Son for our sake. Now third, He sent His own Son for our sake in spite of our unworthiness. Look at the text again, verse 10. And this is love, not that we have loved God, but that He loved us. What He's saying here is that all of the love in this equation came from God's side. It was initiated by Him even while we were still His enemies. Look down at verse 19. We love Him because He first loved us. That's precisely backward from the way it ought to have been. We owe God our love. That's the first principle of divine law. That is the first and great commandment, according to Jesus in Matthew 22:37, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. God deserves our love. He alone is worthy of our love. We have no rightful claim on His love. There's nothing in us that's good or holy or worthy of the love of a righteous God. You would think that if the love were only flowing one way, it ought to be we who loved God. But notice, it is not that we have loved God, but that He loved us. That is an amazing statement. And it reveals the utter depravity of our sinful hearts. We ought to have loved God, but we didn't. Romans 8, verse 7, for the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. That's the state of every human in our fallen condition. We've all been there. So we are not worthy of God's love, and yet He loved us anyway. He initiated our salvation. He reached out to us in love, even while we hated Him and spurned His goodness and set ourselves against Him as enemies. And that's the message of Christmas. By the way, the doctrine of election is implied and assumed in this truth. God reached out to us in love and drew us to Himself. That's exactly what verse 19 means when it says, we love Him because He first loved us. And Paul's epistle to Titus describes how hateful we were as unregenerate sinners and how God reached out anyway in love and drew us to Christ. Titus 3, verses 3 through 7. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us. Not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. That's the message of Christmas, in a place you wouldn't expect necessarily to find it. And that, the Apostle John says, is the perfect picture of divine love. Not that we've loved God, but that He loved us. And so, get the development of this argument. Here is the ultimate manifestation of God's love. Number one, He sent His own Son. Number two, He sent His own Son for our sake. Number three, He sent His own Son for our sake in spite of our unworthiness. And now, fourth and finally, He sent His own Son to die for our sake, in spite of our unworthiness, to take the punishment that we deserve. Here's the very pinnacle of the argument, verse 10. Not that we've loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Not only did God send His Son into a hostile world on a mission of love and mercy. The price of that mercy was death, and not merely death, but death on a cross as a sacrifice for sin. A sin offering, or in the words of our text, a propitiation. It's an important word, propitiation. And I realize it's one of those big theological words that every time it comes up, it seems not very user-friendly. And you use the word and people tune out. And they think, okay, this part's for seminary students. No, it's not. It's crucial that you understand what this means. And don't be intimidated by the size of the word. It's really very simple. A propitiation is a sacrifice that is offered to appease or to satisfy divine wrath. In the first century, every pagan understood this word perfectly well, because virtually all the pagan religions had the idea of propitiation at the forefront of their sacrificial system. Satisfying the wrath of an offended deity was usually very costly and frequently even a ghastly thing. You know, Molech worshippers threw their babies into the fire in order to appease their deity. They referred to that as propitiation. Others tried to propitiate their gods by sacrificing different things of great value. And one thing that they all understood is that propitiation is costly. That was the point of the Old Testament sacrifices for sin. That's why blood sacrifices were required for sin. And that's why Leviticus 17:11 says, "The life of the flesh is in the blood, and I've given it to you on the altar to make atonement for your souls," because it's the blood that makes an atonement for the life. But Hebrews 10:4 says, it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. The cost of real atonement was the blood of an innocent victim, a spotless, sinless man who would die as a substitute for the guilty. And only Christ could qualify for that. That was the true reason he came, in order to die in our place and in our stead to be the propitiation for our sins. And Romans 3:25 uses that same word, propitiation, speaking of Christ, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. Now, you remember, I said, and I stress this, that God's love could never nullify his wrath or cause him to abort justice by, you know, simply overlooking our sin, because every sin ultimately has to be atoned for, paid for. That's justice. That's the price of justice. There was a price to be paid, and it involved death. So Christ came to die. In the words of 1 Peter 3:18, Christ suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, so that he might bring us to God. He satisfied the wrath of God for us, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. That's the real wonder of God's love, that he gave what was most precious of all to him, the lifeblood of his own dear only begotten Son, in order to pay the price of sin and purchase eternal life for rotten sinners. Listen to the words of Romans 5, verses 6 through 9. Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely will one die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we've now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. Saved by him from the wrath of God. Christ died to save us from the wrath of God. A lot of people don't like that truth, but it's clear in Scripture. And that is the epitome of real love. That's why eternal life and forgiveness from sin are available only in Christ. And I ask, is that what you believe? Is that your one true hope of eternal life? And if so, Scripture says eternal life is yours. You can rest in that promise. If not, you need to repent of your sins and confess your unworthiness and turn to Christ, who is your only hope of reconciliation with God. He's the only one who can turn away the wrath of God on behalf of people who have sinned. Listen to the words of Christ himself from John 5:24. "Truly, truly, I say to you," he says, "whoever hears my word and believes on him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. So that is why Christ came, to demonstrate the love of God in saving unworthy sinners. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through Him. Whoever believes in Him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. You hear that? If you haven't believed, you're condemned already, Jesus says. But notice how simple the way of salvation is. You're in 1 John 4. Look down at verse 15. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. So we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment, because as he is, so also are we in this world. If you confess Jesus Christ with your mouth and believe on him in your heart, you too can have boldness in the day of judgment. And that is my earnest prayer for all who hear this message who've not yet embraced the only begotten Son of God by faith. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the great love with which you've loved us. It's a love utterly undeserved by us, and yet you sent your Son to be the propitiation for our sins. You've bought us. We belong to you. Make us fit for heaven. Conform us to the image and the likeness of your precious Son. We pray in his name. Amen.
You have been listening to pastor and teacher Phil Johnson. For more information about the ministry of the Grace Life Pulpit, visit at www.thegracelifepulpit.com. Copyright by Phil Johnson, all rights reserved.